all of your blessings and how we have confidence in your sovereignty and the fact that you're in control of all things. That's what we believe because that's what your word says, and it's upon that basis that we're able to come boldly into your presence to make requests for anything, because you have the power, the ability to do anything that you desire to do. And so, Lord, you've instructed us to not worry about anything, but by prayer and supplication to let our requests be made known to you. And so we do that with the confident assurance that as we ask according to your will, that you will hear and grant our requests. So we are overjoyed in those things for which we've prayed in recent days, in which you have done some marvelous things. And yet on the other side of that, you've told us to give thanks in and for all things. And for those things for which we pray, then you have seemed to say, no, that's not my purpose. We also want to thank you because your will is perfect. You never make a decision that's not in our best interests. And so we thank you, Father, for all things that come from your good hand. And as we come tonight to study the Scriptures, realizing that the Holy Spirit is the only one who knows the things of God, and he has been sent to indwell us, to teach us the things that you've freely given to us, we ask tonight that as we yield to his influence, that we will indeed learn, and that we will gain insight and understanding about your purposes for the ages, and those things that will take place upon the earth future to us. Help us also to understand the implications of things that we read that might apply to us even as we live now. So we look forward to what you're going to teach us, and we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we're coming to Revelation chapter 8, and I'd like first to consider our chart once again that we've put up on the board. Remember that which is in red are the broad areas of our picture of the ages. The church age in which we are occupied right now began with the advent of the Spirit in the spring of 33, the day of Pentecost, Acts chapter 2. It was at that moment that the church was born. The baptizer in that transaction is the Lord Jesus Christ. Remember, John the Baptist said, I baptize with water, but there's one who's coming after me whose shoe latchets I'm not worthy to unlatch. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit. So the Lord Jesus is the one doing the baptizing, and the Holy Spirit is that with which we're baptized, and it is synonymous with the reception of the Holy Spirit. It takes place at the point of regeneration and affects our new state in him, because we are indwelt by the Spirit. We've been placed into his body. We are viewed as being in Christ, therefore, and the Apostle Paul picks up on this statement quite a bit in his letters. For example, 2 Corinthians 5:17, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creation. As in Adam all die, even so in Christ, that is, all who are in Christ shall be made alive. So the church is born at Pentecost, and the church will remain in the world until the Lord Jesus returns from heaven, 2 Thessalonians chapter 4, not to come to the earth. This is not the second advent of Christ. This is a coming of Christ for the church in the clouds. And it says that we will be snatched up. That word harpazo that's used there in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 means to snatch away by force, to transport suddenly and in a moment. In fact, in 1 Corinthians 15, Paul uses the word atomos, and it is a span of time so short it can't be divided. We won't have time to worry about grandma's clock on the mantle or anything else. When that happens, we're gone. And we will meet the Lord in the air, and it says, and thus we shall ever be with the Lord. And the church will go to be with the Lord Jesus. We will be in heaven while Daniel's 70th week, that we call the tribulation period, a 7-year period of time, unfolds on the earth. What will we be doing in heaven? We will be standing at the Bema, the judgment seat of Christ, where we will be evaluated in terms of the way that we've lived on this earth with a view to reward and inheritance in Christ. So that in chapter 19, when the Lord Jesus does return, we will come with Him. We're viewed as His bride, and we have on white garments, and they're referred to in chapter 19 as the righteous acts of the saints, clearly being representative of the fact that we have already been before the judgment seat of Christ. And remember, the judgment seat of Christ has nothing to do with sin in itself or our destiny. It has to do with the quality of the product of our life. He's looking for that which is commendable, that not that which is that could be brought into condemnation. Now, during this, just prior to this this period, which is some days after our Lord Jesus was killed and buried and rose from the dead, during the some 3+ years prior to that, his earthly ministry, he presented himself to Israel as their Messiah, and therefore with that the kingdom of God. And they rejected him as king. And he withdrew the offer of the kingdom. He announced it, even though technically we can see the withdrawal and a change as early as probably the middle of his ministry, Matthew chapter 12. The technical withdrawal did not occur until Matthew 21. It's recorded in verse 43 when he announced to the religious leaders of his day, "This kingdom is being taken from you and will be given to a nation producing the fruit of it." The Old Testament had made it very clear that only the righteous enter the kingdom. And the current generation of Jews were seeking a righteousness of their own. Paul mentions this in his letter to the Romans, even, chapter 10. And they had a zeal for God, but in ignorance. And God clearly teaches us that it's not a works righteousness that qualifies us for His presence, but rather a by faith righteousness. And therefore, they, for various reasons, not wanting to upset their arrangement with Rome and how they were becoming wealthy and so on by being paid by Roman leaders. I'm talking about the leadership in Israel at that time. They rejected Christ. "We will not have this man rule over us," they said. Well, the Lord Jesus came to this earth to make a legitimate offer of the kingdom to a nation that he knew was going to reject the offer. He knew that already. In their condition, they could do nothing else. But it was necessary for them to reject him in the plan of God, and to crucify him, not only to fulfill prophetic scriptures like Isaiah 53, but also it was necessary for the covenant that God had made with that nation be brought to an end, because it was a bilateral blood covenant where both God and the Jews mutually bound themselves to the arrangement of the covenant, and that covenant excluded everyone else. And even though God had said through the prophets, "There's coming a day when I will save Gentiles as Gentiles, they'll not become Jews," God could not do that as long as that covenant was in force. And the only way that a blood covenant can be abrogated is one of the parties dies, and so therefore it was necessary for the Lord Jesus, who was God incarnate, the one who made the covenant, to die. And when he did, as Paul explains in part in Ephesians chapter 2, his death removed that dividing wall between Jew and Gentile, so that now God is free to save Gentiles as Gentiles. Now, another purpose that the Lord Jesus came into this world was, as a God-man, to form a new human race. The first race in Adam finds itself in a condition that is totally helpless. Man in Adam cannot by any way extricate himself from his lostness. He is totally and helplessly lost. And yet God had given a mandate in Genesis 1 that man would one day rule his creation. But it's not man in the first Adam, as he's called in 1 Corinthians 15, but in the last Adam. So the Lord Jesus Christ came as a God-man to head up a new human race. And it's those who are in union with him by faith that comprise this new human race that will ultimately rule God's creation. Now, what Adam lost in the garden as he was defeated by the enemy, the Lord Jesus regained at the cross. The Lord defeated Satan at the cross, and he, at his resurrection, was exalted to the right hand of the Father in a position of victory, where the Father says, "Ask of me, and I'll give you the nations as your inheritance, and you shall rule them with a rod of iron." That's not yet occurred. The Lord Jesus is not now reigning on David's throne. David's throne is an earthly throne. And that awaits the end of this period of time that we're looking at here called the tribulation period. At the end of this tribulation period, the Lord Jesus will come. This is the second advent, or the second coming to the earth, quite different in characteristic from this coming we call the rapture. He will come and he will establish David's throne on the earth. And he will rule the nations with a rod of iron from Jerusalem, from David's throne, for 1,000 years, Revelation chapter 20. That's when that will occur. Now, in answer to the question, how will the Lord Jesus, who has now gained the right to all creation, how will he subjugate all things to himself? During this 7-year period, that's how he will do it. And it will come about by unfolding the seals on a scroll that we saw last time in Revelation chapter 6. Those seals cover the whole of that period. Mike, if you'll go over to the next one just a moment, we want to come back here. But if you'll notice here that these blue numbers represent the seals on that scroll. All seven seals cover the whole of the tribulation period. But under the seventh seal comes these other two series of judgments. The trumpet judgments that we will look at tonight, and yet the seventh trumpet will also introduce seven bowls of wrath. But all of the judgments collectively come under that scroll that was pictured in chapter 5 and was begun to be unleashed in chapter 6. And it is the way that the Lord Jesus will subjugate all things to himself, because at the culmination of all that scroll unfurls will be the millennial reign of the Lord Jesus Christ, his second advent to the earth. Now, while these judgments are being unfurled on the earth, and it does seem like they are sequential, the judgments, there are also periods of interlude, parenthetical material, if you will, more data about what's going on during this period of time, and we've called them interludes on the chart. And it has to do with these chapters, 7, 10, 11, 12, 13, 14, 17, and 18, where these subjects basically are addressed, and we can't be certain whether these occur in the first half or the second half or a combination of them. And so don't be upset if you read commentators or you hear someone says, "Well, this clearly happens over here." Well, if it were so clearly, everybody would believe it. And so therefore we need to understand that we just have, while these judgments are being unfurled on the earth, we have a lot of other things that are also going on during this 7-year period of time. And these chapters, and we'll point them out as we go along, these chapters give us the details of what other things are going on the earth while these judgments are being poured out on the earth. You got it? Okay. Well, let's look in the text. We can go to a blank now, Mike. Okay, let's come to chapter 8. And remember, in chapter 6 last time, we saw six of the seals were broken in that one chapter, in chapter 6. And then chapter 7 gives us something of an interlude. This has to do with the sealing of the 144,000. John, I still forgot to get your answer, but the 144,000 are 144,000 Jews, 12,000 each of the 12 tribes of Israel, that some believe will be preserved. I'm among that group, that will be preserved to the end. There are those that think they're going to be martyrs. But there's 12,000 each of the 12 tribes of Israel. But they're not the only Jews that will be saved on the earth. When you put other revelation together with this, like the return passages in Deuteronomy 30 and Ezekiel 37, for example, it seems clear that Jews from all over the world will be brought back into the land of Israel when the Lord Jesus establishes his kingdom on the earth. There will be thousands. I hate to use the term millions, because there's hardly millions there today, 3 or 4 or 5 perhaps, but there's going to be hundreds of thousands of Jews that will be saved in the environs of Israel today, Jerusalem and Judea. But there will be Jews all over the world that will be saved during the tribulation period, and in the end, at the kingdom age, they will be brought back to their land. They will all go back. And only believing ones will go back. The others, as we'll get to the end of chapter 19, will be judged before the kingdom. They will not enter the kingdom. Now, when we come to chapter 8, let's look back at 7 again. Let me make one more point. In verse 9, we have something that's called proleptic. I'll use this term as we move through, because a lot of these interludes are really proleptic in nature. That means it gives us a forward look. It's not dealing something chronologically in the text. It's just an interlude that gives us a forward look of something that's going to come to pass in the future. You study Greek grammar and syntax, the Greek of the New Testament, they have verbs that are called proleptic, because they're verbs that are intended to point to something that is happening in future time, not just future tense. And that's what we have in chapter 7, verses 9 to 17. Now, in verse 1 of chapter 8, we come to the seventh seal. And remember, the seventh seal is going to be broken, but within that seventh seal are going to come two other series of judgments. And also within those, the outpouring of those judgments, there are also some interludes, some more detail that's going to be scattered in there. We'll point that out as we go. But in verse 1 says, "Now when the Lamb opened the seventh seal, there was silence in heaven for about a half an hour." Dr. J. Vernon McGee used to say, "See, that proves there's no women in heaven." That's a joke, son. That's Dr. J. Vernon McGee that said that. He intended it to be humorous, although some kind of look like this, you know, when they hear it. Silence in heaven for about a half an hour. And it says, "Then I saw seven angels who stand before God, and seven trumpets were given to them." Trumpets, as they're used in Scripture, always behind a trumpet blast, it's followed by something of outstanding importance. In fact, I was going to bring my shofar in. I forgot to do it in my office, big ram's horn, and blow it for you, because properly it should be translated horn in the Old Testament, not trumpet, because it wasn't. Gabriel had a shofar, I'm sure, used a ram's horn for that. But that's what was used to announce, to draw people's attention to things going on in the temple and important events. And that's what the way it's used here, always of outstanding importance. If you're interested in some passages where you can look on your own, I'm not going to look all of these up, or we'd take a lot of extra time to do it. I'll read you a number of passages for those of you who are interested in taking notes. Exodus chapter 19, verse 16. Exodus 20, verse 18. Jeremiah chapter 4, verse 5. New Testament. 1 Corinthians 15, verses 51 and 52. And 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 16. Just to give you some representative verses, both Old and New Testaments, where trumpets are used in association with the announcement of something of outstanding importance. So these trumpets then are given to these seven angels. Verse 3, it says, another angel holding a golden censer came and was stationed at the altar. A large amount of incense was given to him to offer up with prayers of all the saints on the golden altar that is before the throne. The smoke coming from the incense, along with the prayers of the saints, ascended before God from the angel's hand. Then the angel took the censer, filled it with fire from the altar, and threw it on the earth. And there were crashes of thunder, roaring, flashes of lightning, and of earthquake. In Scripture, the altar of incense, of course, in the temple worship, was representative of the prayers of the saints. It is said traditionally in Israel that no matter how the wind blew or how strong the wind blew, the smoke off the altar of incense always went perfectly straight up. Now, we can't confirm that in Scripture, but that's Jewish rabbinic tradition, that no matter whatever happened at the altar of incense, the smoke from the altar always went right straight up, never interrupted. But this, we're not told of the content of the prayers of the saints. Perhaps it's related to those that were sealed, the martyrs that we have referred to already, and perhaps those that are saying, oh Lord, how long before you're going to avenge us on the earth? Perhaps that's part of it. But in any event, it's indicative of the fact that our prayers and those of that time will be brought before the throne of God, and that somehow the judgments seem clearly to be associated in response to those prayers. I think we can use the term token judgments here in verse 5 when it says that it was filled with fire from the altar, threw it to the earth. There were crashes of thunder, roaring, flashes of lightning, and an earthquake. This is not part of the judgments of the sixth seal or the other judgments that follow, so we can just perhaps use the phrase token judgments somehow in response to the prayers of the saints. Now, we're going to find here that with the seventh seal, we are uncovered here these seven trumpets, and in verse 6 and 7 we find that the seven angels are preparing to blow these trumpets. And in verse 7, the first one blows, the first trumpet, and what we're finding is the earth itself is going to be struck by this the judgment from this first trumpet. It says there was hail and fire mixed with blood. It was thrown at the earth so that a third of the earth was burned up, and a third of the trees were burned up, and all the green grass was burned up. Well, that's quite an impact on the earth, doesn't it? When the vegetation is burned up, a third of it. Think about the food supply. And remember back to what happened with the seals, the first six seals, and the devastation that brought upon the earth in terms of destruction. A fourth of mankind was even killed within those first six seals. We noted that would be a very large number if the population is anywhere near what it is today at that time. But now we find that the green grass was burned and the trees were burned up, what effect that would have. And then in verse 8, we find the seas are going to be struck. Both the seas and the fresh water are struck during these judgments. The second angel blew his trumpet. Something like a great mountain of burning fire was thrown into the sea. A third of the sea became blood, and a third of the creatures living in the sea died, and a third of the ships were completely destroyed. Quite an impact on commerce. Cannot imagine when you take the corpse corpses of those who died in the first series of judgments and add to that what's going to happen when a third of the creatures of the sea died and what that would be like. If you've ever been in a place, I went to Matagorda to fish a few years back. After that little episode with the, whatever it was, red tide or whatever they call it, and there were thousands of fish floating there, and the stench was unbelievable. Now think about a third of the creatures in the sea dying at one fell swoop, and what that might do to the air in terms of odor, plus the corpses. A mess. Well, we have the fresh water, drinking water. It says, the third angel, verse 10, blew his trumpet, and a huge star, burning like a torch, fell from the sky. It landed on a third of the rivers and on the springs of water. Now, the name of this star is Wormwood. So a third of the waters became wormwood, and many people died from these waters because they had turned bitter. Now, this matter of the word wormwood is only used in the scripture of bitter things. For example, give you a few. This is good stuff for you when you teach this to someone yourself. In Amos 5:7 and Amos 6:12, wormwood is used to describe perverted justice. That's what it's like. When justice is perverted, it's like wormwood. It's used to describe it. It's used of the results of idolatry, what that does to a people, in Deuteronomy 29:17. God's chastisement of his people is referred to as wormwood in Jeremiah 9:15. And in Proverbs 5:4, a relationship with an immoral woman is described as wormwood, bitterness. Appropriate title, I think, for what this star does to the drinking water. Bitter waters that even cause death. Now in verse 12, we find that the heavens also, not only the earth, the seas, the drinking water, spring water, but also heaven, the heavens themselves, not the presence of God. You'll recall that there are three heavens mentioned in Scripture. The first heaven is the atmosphere around the earth where the birds fly, where we're able to maintain ourselves. The second heavens are where the planets are located, the galaxies. The third heaven, 2 Corinthians 12, is a euphemistic expression for the presence of God. It's equated with paradise in that passage, into the very presence of God. When it's talking here about the heavens being struck, obviously it's not meaning the third heaven, but rather the first two. It says, then the fourth angel blew his trumpet, verse 12, and a third of the sun was struck, and a third of the moon, and a third of the stars, so the third of them were darkened. Now, what God is doing is using a divine rheostat. In a sense, he's going to cut down a third of the light. I have, in our main building at the college, main one and two, our classrooms, you go in and there are two switches on the wall, and one controls half the lights and the other controls the other half. And they're almost like three-way switches. They're not quite, but I don't know how they work, but you can put one up and the other's down, and if the one's down, the other's up. And they kind of work that way. It's weird. It's kind of like our lights in the educational building because you've got three-way switches front and back, so if you're working with just one switch, you don't know what it is over there, so they're funny. And so I can walk in the building, and as I begin to teach my class on Tuesday morning in Maine 2, I'll think to myself, it sure is a little dark in here. And I begin to look at the ceiling and the recessed fluorescent fixtures, and I say, only half of them are on. And you have an awareness that they're not on. And I go over and I flick the switch, and they say, oh, man, got more light. And I'm thinking to myself, it must be something like that on the earth when God turns down the luminaries by a third. That's quite a lot of light to go down, 30%. And daytime, nighttime, anytime that we rely on the sun or the moon, stars for light, they'll be turned down. That's part of the judgment. No light for a third of the day, it says, and for a third of the night likewise. Then I looked and heard an eagle flying directly overhead, proclaiming with a loud voice, woe, woe, woe. Well, we got three woes coming here pretty soon. Woe, woe, woe to those who live on the earth. You know what woe means? Woe is the cause for great sorrow. That's what woe is. Look it up in a dictionary. I did. It means something that's a cause for great sorrow. Sorrow. Woe to you, Pharisees, Matthew 23. A series of them. This is cause of great sorrow for you and great distress. Woe to those who live on the earth because of the remaining sounds of the trumpets of the three angels who are about to blow them. So therefore, we would say that these woes are associated with each of these trumpets. So each trumpet, now the last three, also are called woes, great causes for sorrow. The first woe and the fifth trumpet is in 9:1, and men will be struck now. The fifth angel blew his trumpet, and I saw a star that had fallen from the sky to the earth. He was given the key to the shaft of the abyss. Well, we know from 1:18 that the Lord Jesus Christ has these keys, and the picture is that he himself is giving this person the right to open the abyss. It's under his control. Otherwise, this person would not be able to open the abyss. So he was given the key to the abyss, the shaft of the abyss. He opened the shaft of the abyss, and smoke rose out of it like a smoke from a giant furnace, and the sun and the air were darkened with smoke from the shaft. Now, the description of what's coming out of this shaft is really interesting. Then out of the smoke came locusts on the earth. They were given power like that of the scorpions of the earth. They were told not to damage the grass of the earth or any green plant or tree. What did locusts normally eat? What they're not allowed to eat here. People sometimes do funny things with these locusts. They try to say, what is it that John was really looking at? Remember, we said at the beginning, to understand Revelation, you've got to think of John being projected in some kind of divine time machine, 2,000 years ahead of where he was at least, and asked to describe with a first century vocabulary what he's looking at. And our task is to get back to say, John is looking at something literal and real, and he's trying his best in the vocabulary that he has to describe it. The question is, as he's describing it, what is it that he's looking at? That's what we're trying to figure out. And the way he describes these things, They are locusts who don't eat what they normally eat, but they could only damage the people who did not have the seal of God on their forehead. So we're saying these plagues, they are not designed for God's people, those saved during the tribulation period. These are designed for a common word. When you see those who dwell on the earth, it's one word in Greek, the earth dwellers. And they're the unbelievers. They're always referred to as the earth dwellers in the book of Revelation. And so they can only harm those who dwell on the earth, who do not have the seal of God on their forehead. And these locusts, verse 5, were not given permission to kill them, but only to torture them for 5 months. And their torture was like that of a scorpion when it stings a person. I imagine that can create a lot of pain and suffering. Somebody in here ever been stung by a scorpion? What's it like, John? Really? How long does it last? Is it anything like being stung by a wasp or a hornet? Like that? Huh? Okay. Well, they're going to do that for 5 months, and it doesn't mean you just bit once. You can be bit a lot, apparently. It's so bad, is it? It says in those days, people will seek death, but guess what? They'll not be able to find it. God will not allow somebody to die trying to escape this. They will long to die, but death will flee from them. Isn't that something? Now, the locusts look like. Now, here we get in the simile again. He's not saying they were horses. They looked like horses equipped for battle. On their heads were something like crowns similar to gold. I don't have a clue what it is. Do you? On their heads were something like crowns similar to gold, and their faces looked like men's faces. Doesn't look like any locust I've ever seen. They had hair like woman's hair. Their teeth were like lion's teeth. They had breastplates like iron breastplates, and the sound of their wings was like the noise of many horse-drawn chariots charging into battle. I think one commentator at one time I'm aware of tried to say these were Cobra helicopters. They have tails and stingers like scorpions, and their ability to injure people for 5 months is in their tails. They have a king over the angel of the abyss, whose name in Hebrew is Abaddon, and in Greek, Apollyon. Well, the Greek word Apollyon, that means destroyer, is only used here. Only once in the New Testament. But the word Abaddon is used 6 times in the Old Testament. Again, for you note takers, here are the references. Job 26:6, Job 28:22, Job 31:12, Psalm 15:11, Psalm 27:30. And it means a place of or condition of destruction. Abaddon. Now he says, with this, what these scorpions locusts do, like scorpions, he says, now the first woe has passed, cause for great sorrow. And that's with the fifth trumpet, and there's still 2 more woes coming, it says. In verse 13, it says, the sixth angel blew his trumpet. This is the second woe, by the way. And it has a command, verses 13 to 15. And I heard a single voice coming from the four horns on the golden altar that is before God, saying to the sixth angel, the one holding the trumpet, set free the four angels who are bound at the great river Euphrates. Now, I could pause here for another couple of hours and tell you about the Council of Eternal Decrees and say that what's unfolding on the earth involving us was put in place before creation was ever here. when God made a decision, I mean God in the singular, talking about the plurality of our Godhead, the Father, Son, Holy Spirit, made a decision to glorify Himself, make Himself known. That's the purpose of the plan in its entirety, to glorify Himself. And when God put that plan together in His omniscience, He knew every option. There could have been a bazillion options before Him. He knew all of them because He's omniscient. Everything, everything actual and potential is in God's mind at all times. Put it another way, omniscience means it's impossible for God to learn. He didn't look down the corridors of time in some kind of cosmic telescope and say, aha, that's what Leif's going to do. I better do this. That's God learning. It's impossible for God to learn because He's omniscient. Now, God, knowing all the options, put a plan together, and everything that is in the plan, no exceptions, everything that's in the plan is there because God chose to include it in the plan. Do you get the idea? It's there because God chose to include it in the plan, and the reason why He chose to include it in the plan is because all of it working together is going to accomplish God's purposes. When God included me in His plan, I was only potential. I could have been included or not included. That's an option. If God chose to include me, He knew already every thought that I would ever think, every word that I would ever speak, every action that I would ever take in response to whatever He chose to bring in contact with my life. He knew that already. So by including me in the plan at the appropriate time in the outworking of this plan, I'll get to in a second, and placing me where I am, He knew every thought I'd ever make, every decision, and so on, and working together with everybody else's thoughts, words, and actions, it means that everything is going to work the way God wants it to work to accomplish His purposes, and therefore God is absolutely sovereign over all things, and I'm absolutely responsible for all my choices. And further, I would not ever, nor is it possible for me to, think, speak, or choose to do anything other than what God knew I would do when He put me in the plan. To me, in time and space, I'm making real choices, but in the plan of God, that choice was made in His mind when He put the plan together. That's why Jesus can be spoken of in chapter 13 of Revelation as the Lamb slain before the foundation of the world. That's why it can be said that God chose me in Christ before the foundation of the world. I was foreknown by Him. Why? Because the whole plan was put together in eternity past, and what we've been experiencing from the first utterance of "Let it be" is the sequential outworking of that plan in time. And the end is a part of it already, too. God knows, He's already planned how it's all going to work out. He just hasn't told us, except what He's told us by way of prophecy. He's told us about the eternal state of the saved and the lost, but apart from that, you and I don't know what's going to happen 5 seconds from now. We don't. So every day for us is a day of discovery. But it's not a day of discovery for God. He didn't read the Chronicle this morning and say, what am I going to do? It's all unfolding exactly the way God determined it. For what purpose? To glorify Himself. To make Himself known. So what we're reading here is something that God has planned in eternity past, and it is being unfolded in keeping with God's purposes, and it's going to happen exactly the way that it's described here. Set free the four angels. Now notice what it says about these angels in verse 15. the four angels who had been prepared for this hour, day, month, year. Is that pretty specific? You've got four angels here from all eternity have been prepared and on station for all of these ages. For this hour, for this day, for this month, for this year. And he says, now, set them free. It's the time. And a third of humanity was killed. You put this together with what we saw last week in 6:8. I did use my calculator today. It comes out to 0.58. It's more than a half of the world's population is going to be killed between this judgment and what we see in 6:8 alone. Over a half of the world's population. Now it says the number of soldiers on horseback was 200 million. I heard their number. Now this is what the horses and the riders look like. Here's their character. But we don't know for sure whether these are literal soldiers or if they are demons. One might compare this to Daniel 11:4, where Daniel talks about the kings of the east numbering 200 million. Whether it's the same or different, it's hard to say. Although some rather dogmatically take views on it. You might also want to look at 2 Kings 2:11 and 2 Kings 6:13 to 17 with this regard. I think perhaps they're quite different, the two instances, Daniel 11 and Revelation 9. It says, this is what the horses and the riders look like in my vision. The riders and had breastplates that were fiery red, dark blue, and sulphurous yellow in color. The heads of the horses look like lions' heads, and fire, smoke, and sulphur came out of their mouth. Obviously, it's one of these new tanks, right? Hey, your mind kind of runs to those kind of things. If he's describing warfare and it's describing it in our day or sometime future to us, what is it that he's describing here? We don't know. Could it be literal army warfare with tanks and that kind of thing? It could be. Absolutely. With the things that are fired by those things, missiles and flame. Did you see in the fight that we were over there in Iraq and the fire coming out of some of those tanks? And I mean, it's not foreign to think in those terms here. It said a third of humanity was killed by these three plagues. That is, by the fire, the smoke, and the sulfur that came out of their mouths. That adds to our total. For the power of the horses resides in their mouths and in their tails, because their tails were like snakes having heads that inflict injuries. The rest of humanity, who had not been killed by these plagues, did not repent of the works of their hands, so that they did not stop worshiping demons and idols made of gold, silver, bronze, stone, and wood, idols that cannot see or hear or walk about. Furthermore, they did not repent of their murders or their magic spells or their sexual immorality or their stealing. So we have this weird idea that bad times cause people to turn to God. Can't get any worse than this. They don't turn to God. May I make a statement to you that I've said many times, and if you don't agree with me, I hope that you'll at least ponder it. And that is, your understanding of salvation is going to be totally controlled by how lost you understand man to be. You have to think about that a little bit. Do a little reading. Study the Scriptures. What is an unsaved person able to know? in what sphere can an unbeliever make choice volitionally? When you come to that conclusion based on the scriptures, how lost is man, then I think you'll come to say, how then will anybody ever be saved? And the answer is, quite frankly, by the grace of God. Because man can do nothing to extricate himself from his condition, and in that condition, he doesn't even want to be extricated. Romans 3 said, there are none that seek for God, not even one. There are none who understand. Those are pretty all-inclusive terms. So unless God chooses to extricate someone, they won't be extricated. That's a fact. And the fact that some are means that God chooses to extricate some. And the fact that not all are means he doesn't choose to extricate everybody. Now, the basis of his choices he doesn't say to us. He just tells us the fact of it. And we get some idea of the lostness of man and the great sovereignty and mercy of the Holy God. Well, we're going to stop here next time in chapter 10. We're going to introduce another little interlude here, really not on the diagram clearly, but it's almost parenthetical, between the sixth and the seventh trumpets, from verse 1 of chapter 10 through verse 14 of chapter 11. There's another little interlude or some parenthetical thought between the two trumpets, between the sixth and the seventh trumpet, and we're going to look at that. It's going to involve something of two witnesses that are come to carry the word of God to the earth during this 7-year period of time. And I'll try to my best to give you my opinion on who I think they are. And you can take your guess who they are. Okay? Well, any questions on what we've covered tonight, if you'd like to ask, I'll be glad to tell you what I know. Yes, sir. Okay. Gary, what you're just articulating is plays right into what I just said a moment ago about how lost is man. In what sphere can people make choice? Romans 6 makes it very clear that an unsaved person can only choose within the sphere of their nature. They're free with regard to righteousness. Like, say it this way, that if we have one sphere that has to do with sin and death, and one sphere has to do with God, knowing God, experiencing God's life. An unbeliever can only choose in this sphere. He can't choose in this sphere. The only individuals that have what most people call free will are believers. We've been freed from enslavement to sin, where we could only choose previously. Now we can still choose here, but now we're free to choose here because we've been plugged back into God. We've been made alive spiritually. And therefore, the appeal of Scripture is, don't choose here, choose here. But an unbeliever can only choose within the sphere of his fallen nature. And predictably, all God has to do... I'll give you an illustration that I give with my students. When my first car that I had was a 1947 Mercury. It was a hand-me-down from my brother. He had it first, and then when he graduated from college and went off to the Navy, I inherited it. And it didn't have power anything. Brakes, steering, air conditioning, nothing. And a very simple car, and the roads in Virginia were not freeways in those days, and it was very common for most cars to be out of line. Mine was. And when I went down the street with that car, all I had to do is take my hand off the wheel and it would go to the right. Every time. It had a natural bias to the right. If I wanted a car to go right, I didn't have to do anything more than just take my hand off the wheel. It would go right. It would never go left. Ever. Now, if you take that as to illustrate man's natures, you can say that man always, predictably, will go in one direction. All God has to do is either hold onto the wheel to prevent him from going that direction, or let loose, and he will always choose to go in that direction. And seemingly that's what God does, because if you look at Romans 9, it's very clear that God himself is preparing two kinds of vessels from the same lump of clay. One of them is called a vessel of wrath, and one of them is called a vessel of mercy. And upon vessels of wrath, God's intent is to demonstrate his power and wrath. And it says they are prepared for destruction. And the other vessels, called vessels of mercy, are being prepared beforehand for glory. These vessels are identified as even us, whom he called not only from among the Jews, but also from among the Gentiles. So you got a lot of things playing into this issue of all things work to God's purpose, and God is fitting out vessels, human beings, for destruction. But the fact is, he's using their own choices to do that, and their choices will always fit them out in that direction, because in their sinful condition, they cannot do anything other than that. Adam, before he fell, was in a state we call theologically untested creaturely holiness. He was not bound by sin, and he had freedom like you and I have freedom today. And Adam made a volitional choice. He had the capacity to do so. He had a volitional choice to rebel against God, and he chose to do that. I take it that he chose the woman over God. That was his choice. But once he sinned, he no longer had freedom to choose in other spheres. He could only choose within the sphere of his nature. What God demonstrated with both Adam and Satan is this truth that won't happen in the future, because we're born of the Spirit of God. Adam was not. And that is, a creature left to himself will always ultimately rebel against the Creator. Proved it in the angelic realm with Satan. He proved it in the human realm with Adam. Sue? How would you know what holiness? How would you know what holiness is if you didn't have something with which to contrast it? How would you understand God's justice if there was not something you had to deal with in a judicial way? I don't talk to unbelievers about things like that. Well, you can make an apologetic for that, but quite frankly, what 1 Corinthians 2:14 says, that the natural man doesn't welcome the things of the Spirit of God. They're foolishness to him, and he can't understand it. So when I approach conversations with people like that, I try to determine the best I can where they are. Are they saved or unsaved? That tells me what capacity they have to know. And then depending upon that, if they're saved, I want to know in some sense about where they are in their knowledge and understanding of God, because you don't talk about higher mathematics with somebody who's in Math 101. They just frankly don't understand. You do your best to explain in Math 101 in terms they can understand, but you don't do differential equations to somebody who's studying basic mathematics. Same thing theologically. You got to know where people are if you're going to minister effectively to them. That's the best I can do for you. Yeah. I wouldn't personally engage a person, an unbeliever, in those kinds of issues. If they ask questions, I'd give them as brief and clear of answers as I could, but I would not expect that they'd have any frame of reference to understand the rationale for it. See, I try to turn the conversation to the gospel because it's the gospel God's going to use if he's going to save them. That's going to be the seed of regeneration. And that's what I want to turn the issue back to.